I've heard it said that a pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I don't remember where it was that I first heard that quote, but I can tell you whose ministry those words remind me of. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's striking to me how different Jesus' tone was depending on who he was talking to. I mean, rarely did Jesus ever say anything harsh to hurting people. Matthew, the former tax collector, described the tone of Christ's ministry to broken people by quoting Isaiah 42:3, which says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Jesus was so gentle and gracious and merciful toward vulnerable people. But when he was dealing with hard-hearted individuals, his tone was so very different. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" And that's pretty much how most self-righteous people would describe the teaching of Jesus. They would say that he was harsh, that he wounded people with his words. So which group was right? Was Jesus gentle or was he harsh? Well, they were both right. He comforted the afflicted, and he afflicted the comfortable. But one of the ironic and really tragic things that I have seen happen so many times is that Satan has taken the harsh words of Jesus, words that were meant to break the hardest of hearts, and he has planted them in tender hearts, the hearts of people whom Jesus himself would never have spoken those words to. And by doing that, the evil one has broken so many bruised reeds and snuffed out so many smoldering wicks. And I don't know of any Jesus quote that has been used by the devil more maliciously than the one that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be studying the unforgivable sin. And I know that just by saying that phrase out loud, I'm causing some of you to break out in a cold sweat. And it's not because you have committed that sin. It's because the father of lies has deceived you into thinking that you have committed that sin. He has twisted the words of Jesus into a rope, and he has wrapped it around your sensitive conscience like a noose. And he's tightened that noose so tight that you are no longer able to breathe the fresh air of God's grace. All you feel is ever more constricting condemnation. But today, the truth is going to set you free. We're going to look at this frightening warning that Jesus gave in its original context so that we can see what he was really saying and to whom he was saying it. And as we do that, the Lord is not only going to release some of you today from this haunting fear that you have, that you have committed some kind of unforgivable sin. He's also going to equip every single one of us with the truth that we need to help others break free from the satanic deception that they are beyond forgiveness. Jesus' warning about the unforgivable sin is recorded in verse 29 of Mark 3, where he said that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. I would say that qualifies as one of the harsh sayings of Jesus. And it even tells us what the unforgivable sin is. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which leaves us with this question: what in the world is that? Well, we need to back up and read this whole story. It starts actually in verse 20, and it describes an event that occurred at a time when Jesus was becoming more popular with some people and more unpopular with others. The people who were magnetically attracted to Jesus were those who were broken in one way or another. Bruised reeds and smoldering wicks were coming from everywhere to experience the healing power of Christ's tender touch and gracious words. But at the same time, more and more staunchly religious people were also coming to Jesus, not to have their needs met, but to have their premature judgments about him confirmed. They were not believers in Jesus. They had no intention of becoming believers in Jesus. They were simply looking for any scrap of evidence they could find to discredit Jesus. Those two very different groups of people were crowding around Christ. And on the outside of that mass of humanity was Jesus' family, his mother, his half-brothers. And they were worried about his welfare, his physical welfare, and his psychological welfare. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. I mean, the people were coming with so many needs that they were just consumed by that. In verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." One paraphrase says, they suspected he was getting carried away with himself. A psychologist might diagnose him as having a Messiah complex. But if you think calling Jesus crazy is bad, wait till you hear what the religious leaders had to say. Verse 22, and the teachers of God's law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul." That was one of the names by which they referred to the devil. "By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons," they said. Well, that's quite an accusation. And there are a couple of things that you have to understand about it. First, you need to know that this didn't just come out of the blue. This was their assessment of Jesus after they watched him perform a miracle before their very eyes. The Gospel of Matthew tells us what happened right before they said what they said. Look at it up here. It says, then they brought him, they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Spirit-anointed king that God promised would one day come to fix everything that is broken in the world?" That's the kind of question that sincere truth seekers were asking. I mean, when they saw this stuff that they'd never seen before, they were thinking, is this God in the flesh? But the cynics, those who had already decided that Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah, were quick to dismiss that possibility. Now, they couldn't refute the genuineness of the miracle. So, they attributed it to the only supernatural power source they knew of other than God, which was the devil. The second thing you need to understand is that this was not the first time they dismissed a miracle like this. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew's gospel, the same thing happened. Look at it. It says, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." So you see, again and again, they saw miracles with their own eyes. But it didn't soften their hearts in the least. They were so set in their ways. They were so determined not to believe in Jesus that nothing, not even miracles, could change their mind. They saw a mute man talk. They saw a blind man see. And they said, "Huh, how did he do that? We know it couldn't have been God that gave him the power to do it. So it must be the devil." Now, they didn't actually say that to Jesus' face. But Matthew 12:25 says that he knew their thoughts. And here in Mark 3, beginning in the middle of verse 23, Jesus called a huddle. And he pointed out the obvious fallacy in their reasoning. He said, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. It's really very basic. An army general who's trying to win a war doesn't shoot his own soldiers. The prince of demons does not drive out demons. So what's really happening here? This is what's happening. Jesus is taking back what Satan has stolen. But, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. In other words, Jesus said, I am tying up the one who came to kill and steal and destroy so that I can take back what belongs to me. Human beings were not created to serve Satan. They were created to have a relationship with God. I'm just taking them back. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And Colossians 1 says that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So that's what's going on here. Jesus is not partnering with the devil. He's plundering the devil. Now, let me ask you a really important question. In this passage, who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? No. He has called together those who were calling what he was doing demonic. And he's hammering away at their hearts of stone. He's talking to people who have seen with their own eyes multiple miracles, irrefutable miracles, miracles that confirm his deity. And yet they refuse to believe in him. It's not that they're unable to believe. It's that they're unwilling to believe. And it's to that kind of person, the stubborn, self-righteous scoffer, who already knows what he or she believes and doesn't want to be confused with the facts. It's to that kind of person that Jesus says what he says in verses 28 and 29. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And then, just to make sure that we don't forget the context, Mark adds in verse 30, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So, what is the unforgivable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's simply this: calling the miraculous satanic in order to dodge the lordship of Jesus. Write that down, because that's really important for us to understand. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling the miraculous demonic in order to dodge the lordship of Jesus. Now, I know that that is maybe not what you have been taught before regarding the unforgivable sin. There are all kinds of different ideas out there about what it is. I've talked to a lot of people before who think that the unforgivable sin is suicide. And the logic of that is that if you commit suicide, you don't get the chance to repent of that sin before you die. And I suppose I would agree that there's some logic to that, but that's not, as I hope you can see, what Jesus is talking about in this passage. If you have been taught before that the unforgivable sin is suicide, you need to know that that is not in Scripture. Other people identify the unforgivable sin as the worst sin they have ever committed. And the reason why is because ever since they committed that sin, Satan has been whispering in their ear, how could God ever forgive you for that? The overwhelming and unrelenting guilt they feel makes them believe that they are unforgivable. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And then there are a whole bunch of people who believe that blasphemy against the Spirit is nothing more than a rejection of the gospel. Have you heard that before? It just means to reject the gospel message. And the logic of that is this: Christ forgives every sin committed by those who believe in him. And so the only sin that is unforgivable is the sin of not believing in him. And again, I understand the logic of that. I'm just trying to point out that that's not what Jesus says in the passage, that the unforgivable sin is. What Jesus is saying here is there is one sin that cuts a person off from the possibility of forgiveness. There is one sin that, if committed, guarantees that a person will never be capable of believing in Christ. And that is the sin of calling the miraculous demonic or satanic in order to dodge the lordship of Jesus. You see, when God makes it that clear to somebody that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, when he uses irrefutable miracles to prove to them the lordship of Jesus, and that person is so stubborn that they choose to demonize the miracles rather than submitting to Christ, and they just do that over and over and over again, that entire time, what God is doing is he is petrifying their heart. Essentially, he says, I have made the truth crystal clear to you, and you have knowingly and willfully rejected it. And so I'm done with you. Why would God say such a thing? This God that we know to be so endlessly forgiving and gracious. Well, to understand it, you have to grasp a basic spiritual principle. The greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. This is throughout Scripture. The greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. The more clearly that God reveals himself to us, the more costly our rejection of that revelation will be. Let me just show you a few New Testament passages that are infused with this concept. Here's Luke 12, 47 and 48, a passage that discusses what's going to happen to us when Jesus returns. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So do you see the principle there? The more that we know, the more that God has revealed to us, the more we're responsible for. And then there's John 15:24, where Jesus was talking about the people he met who rejected him as their Messiah. There's a lot of overlap between this statement and what we've just been studying in Mark 3. He said, "If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." Greater revelation, greater responsibility. And here's a really interesting one. 1 Timothy 1:13, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Do you see the difference there? Paul blasphemed Jesus. He refused to become a Christian. But God had mercy on him. He didn't give up on him. Why not? Well, the revelation that Paul had received was not irrefutable. Maybe Paul, before that blinding light that came on the road to Damascus, had never seen a miracle before. He certainly experienced one there, though, didn't he? That light that came from heaven knocked him right on his rear end, blinded his eyes. And it was at that point that Paul believed in Christ. So what if he had not believed at that point? What if he would have said, you know that light that just blinded me? That wasn't from God. That was just a demonic magic trick. If he had said that, would he have gotten another chance? Maybe not. Because at that point, he had received irrefutable proof of the deity of Jesus. You see, there's a difference between ignorant unbelief and unbelief that occurs with full knowledge. One is forgivable, but the other is not. So if you're not yet a Christian, and the reason why you're not is not because of insufficient evidence, but just plain stubbornness. If God has revealed himself to you, and you know in your heart that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and yet you have chosen not to follow him, then this passage is meant to hit you like a hammer. The Spirit of God is saying to you, if you think that you can dismiss God until right before you die, and then you can repent of your sins on your deathbed and make it into heaven by the skin of your teeth, you need to think again. Because every single time that God reveals himself to you and you reject that revelation, your heart gets just a little bit harder. And that's why you're becoming more and more apathetic about Jesus over time. Your heart is actually hardening. And one day you're going to wake up with a petrified heart, incapable of believing. And you're going to end up in hell. That's what Jesus said. And you're not going to be able to say on that day, but you never warned me. You never told me. You never revealed yourself to me. The truth is, he has revealed himself to you, maybe in irrefutable ways. But you've blown him off for one reason. You don't want Jesus to call the shots in your life. I just feel compelled by the passage of Scripture that we're studying to warn you, you might never get another chance. Don't squander the opportunity you have right now to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. And if I'm sounding harsh, the reason why is because I'm simply trying to reflect the tone that Jesus had toward hard-hearted people. But what I want more than that is for those of you who are tender-hearted to hear what Jesus wants to say to you. Some of you here have been living with a fear that you have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It may be that you have seen something that almost seemed miraculous. Maybe the person who did something astounding said that it was a miracle, that they did it in Jesus' name. And maybe you were skeptical. You might have even wondered aloud if what happened was demonic. Let me ask you a question. Why did you doubt? Was it because you were trying to avoid submitting to Jesus? Or was it just because the miracle was questionable or because it was performed by an oddball? Don't let the evil one beat you up over that incident anymore. If your heart is soft today, if you believe in Christ today, you did not commit blasphemy against the Spirit. Because if you had, your heart would be hard. Maybe you think you've committed some other kind of sin that's unforgivable. It's not that you demonized a miracle, but you did something terrible, something unspeakable, something that you know not even God could forgive. And you might never have told anybody about it. It just sits there in the darkest part of your heart, haunting you day and night. You know why it's doing that? It's because Satan has been doing everything that he can to prevent you from absorbing the truth that is spoken by Jesus so very clearly in verse 28. Did you see it? You probably didn't, because it sits there in the shadow of verse 29. But the most shocking truth in this passage is not in verse 29. It's in verse 28. Look at it. Let it sink in. This is the word of Jesus. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins. Now stop right there. Rivet your focus on that word, all. All sins. Yes, even that one. If you believe in Jesus, if you have put your trust in him as your Savior, all of your sins have been forgiven. That includes those you committed before you became a Christian and those that you have committed since you became a Christian. All sins. And I know that right now Satan is interrupting me. Don't listen to him. Listen to God. Hear the voice of God through the words of Scripture. Psalm 103, 2 and 3. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Micah 7:19, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Colossians 2:13, he forgave us all our sins. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what Jesus wants to say to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. You're forgiven. You are clean. Pure. Perfect. As white as snow. For one reason only. Because all of your worst mistakes have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for you when he died on that cross. Are you a sinner? Oh yeah, Satan's right about that. Are you under condemnation? Oh no. For now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So today is the day for you to stop letting Satan make you feel dirty and unforgivable. On the authority of the words of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, I say to you and I say to those demonic spirits who have been deceiving you that all your sins have been forgiven. They have been forgotten. They have been hurled into the depths of the sea. And if God has forgotten them, don't let it shake you up if Satan remembers them. He's just ticked off at Jesus for tying him up and taking you back. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to pray in the authority of Jesus. We want to pray words that are soaked in the blood of Jesus. Thank you that you, Lord, have completely forgotten the worst things that we have done. We are so grateful for your amazing grace. We know that there are people in this room who haven't experienced it yet, and right now we pray for them, that you would help them, that you would work in their heart, that you would break through that hard outer crust and get down to the core and help them to know that you love them and that you died for them. And I'm just going to pause right in the middle of our prayer right now and give you, if that's you, you have the opportunity right now to put your trust in Christ. So just say, just pray silently. Say to Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. Thank you for forgiving me of all my sins. Lord, your word is truth. And today we trust that your truth will set us free. By faith, we thank you that we will no longer be weighed down by the darkness of deception. We see, we receive the light of your grace. The sun is coming up in our soul, and we know that we are your beloved, and you are ours. In Jesus' name, amen.